These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us all of our necessities for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua. We resume our study in verse 6. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on solutions found within the Scriptures. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we understand that we are privileged to gather here in this manner, in an environment of freedom, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the prospect of assimilating within our souls your ultimate thought. May this be humbling for us as we pursue the truth that has been captured in writing through your ministry of revelation. Our prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that we might accrue within our inventory of ideas those thoughts that would enable us to make decisions and perform duties from a position of strength. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been examining for the last few hours the introductory comments in Joshua 1 verse 6. Which have to do with confidence and courage. We took that up as the formula of encouragement. And be confident, Kazakh, and courageous, Amatz, forms that formula. We have noted already three paragraphs in that analysis. First of all was a definition and description in which we determined that the word be strong would be better translated into the English as confidence. The second paragraph was developing the concept of virtue. There is a motivational virtue of confidence that sustains and supports the functional virtue of courage. And we developed that in paragraph B. In paragraph C, we amplified that by noting the etymology of the Greek word arete, which is translated into the English by the word virtue. And then paragraph D, church age principles regarding confidence and courage. And we noted in there certain aspects that are unique to the church age in the development of confidence, utilizing the four spiritual mechanics and the application under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now it's time to take up Joshua's development of confidence and courage, which is the subject of paragraph E. We were able to make some small advance in that study on Thursday evening before time caught us, and I will go over the first few points that we noted. First of all, we observed that Joshua's mission is, in short, to invade the land. He then must defeat the Canaanites and, by means of this military conquest, establish client nation Israel. That's quite a tall order, if you will give it some thought and realize the circumstances of the moment. To be given these orders requires of Joshua great confidence. He does have an army that has recently been tested in the Transjordan campaign under the generalship of Moses, but these people have never come up against anything to equal the Canaanite army. And they have fortified cities, and they're big people, and they are degenerate, and thus, therefore, have no restraint. Joshua is, at this point, around 85 years of age. He has developed his confidence over a 40-year period of time, during which he has witnessed the Lord's faithfulness in keeping his promises. And in fact, we noted Joshua's observance of divine grace on several occasions. We mentioned the battle of Rephidim, where he defeated Amalek, Exodus 17. He was Moses' aide-de-camp on Mount Sinai while Moses received the law, and thus he was associated with that entire 40-day process of revelation, thus seeing the grace of God as well as the power of God in action. And he, along with Caleb, were prepared to take the land at Kadesh Barnea during the first year of the Exodus. These two advised Moses that because God had promised the land to Israel, that they should ignore all of the various indicators that they were going to be outnumbered and overwhelmed, and use God as an equalizer and take the land. They advised this, but their advice was rejected, and you know the result of that. It was 39 more years of wandering in the Hornada. Nevertheless, he was aware of the grace of God and the power behind the promises in that first year. That Joshua then was a prepared man became evident in the fact that the Lord commissioned him as Moses' successor in Numbers 17, verses 18 and 19. That was after the Sinai Seminary had shut down. And this was at the point at which it became apparent that Moses was going to have to be removed from his position of leadership. Joshua was introduced as the new leader at a public change of command ceremony following Moses' commencement address in Deuteronomy 31:23. And then immediately following Moses' death, Joshua was given command of the nation of Israel, commissioned general of the armies in Joshua 1, verse 1. And at both the change of command ceremony and at the moment of his first assignment given by the Lord, he was implored, have confidence and courage. Deuteronomy 31:23 notes the change of command ceremony. The Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, have confidence and courage, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And in Joshua 1, verse 6, where the Lord personally gives Joshua his orders, he says, have confidence and courage, for you shall give this people the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Resuming now at point 8. Joshua has developed the necessary confidence in the Lord over the past 40 years. The command to have confidence is going to fall on deaf ears to anyone who hears it without an inventory of truth. You don't just have confidence. Confidence is something that you must possess, and the possession of that virtue must occur over a long period of time. And I've reminded you this morning of several instances which indicated that Joshua built his courage from the very beginning by depending on God's promises and understanding divine grace and provision. So this is nothing new for Joshua to have confidence. But now as leader of Israel and general of the armies, he cannot flag and he cannot waver. And therefore he is the recipient of promises in verse 5 and then the mandate, have confidence and courage. This is a formula of encouragement. The two go together. You cannot be courageous without confidence. You can't have confidence without knowledge of the Word of God. So now we see Joshua being given an additional source of confidence. Initially, he was apparently aware of the law of Moses as Moses taught it, and as it was revealed to him, and as it was communicated through the priesthood by means of ritual and feasts, feast days and so on. But now we have it in writing. The completed canon is now in writing as far as client nation Israel is concerned. And that completed canon at the moment is the Pentateuch, the Torah. There are five books. And when Moses finished his commencement address, the fifth increment was in place. And now he is mandated as we will note hopefully today in verse 7, you will understand this law, you will meditate on it, you will communicate it to all of these people. That will never depart from your mouth. You will not deviate from it left or right. And when you do this, you will be successful. That's a very powerful message to us. So now he has not only divine revelation communicated by the Shekinah glory, he has it in written form. Point 9. The same confidence that Joshua showed at Rephidim, at Sinai, and Kadesh Barnea, and now on the plains of Moab, and this same confidence he was to utilize in fulfilling the mandates to take the land. You can have confidence in the promises of God and confidence in the Word of God, but there also must be confidence in the imperative moods. There is just as much faith involved in observing imperative moods, the mandates, as there is in observing the promises and other principles of Bible doctrine. You must have confidence in the source of the mandate, and therefore the promises actually link up with the mandates to provide the courage necessary for execution. So all of this becomes a package for us to utilize. And it can't be done harum scarum and willy-nilly. There's a system obviously in place here. Everyone wants to do what God wants them to do. Everyone wants to serve Jesus. Everyone wants to be a good Christian. And you just can't get up in the morning and resolve to do that. There has to be some motivation. There has to be some functional virtue that can occur, and that only occurs from a motivational virtue. And knowledge of Bible doctrine is what develops that confidence so that you can have courage to execute mandates. It's an entire package. And it all comes out here in Joshua chapter 1. So Joshua, point 10, knew the promises and believed them. The Lord would not fail or forsake him. He understood that Jesus Christ was riding point, and he was told by the Lord that no man would ever be able to stand against him. Now, I drive home the point of verse 5. There are four promises found in verse 5, and they are intended for us to know, learn, understand, and believe. There is no exigency in cosmos diabolicus that we confront that we do not have Jesus Christ standing by us, actually riding point, never failing or forsaking us. We can depend on that as much as Joshua did. And therefore, Joshua knew the promises, and he believed them. The Lord would not fail or forsake him. He was riding point, and no man would be able to stand against him. Point 11. These promises, backed by divine integrity and believed on through faith, produced confidence in the soul of Joshua. And this was nothing new for him. He knew the promise back at Kadesh Barnea. He was ready to go then. No one else was willing to go with him except for Caleb. Others went the next day out of fellowship, motivated by wrong motivation, and therefore they were dealt with harshly by the Canaanites. And so these promises, backed by divine integrity and believed on through faith, produced confidence in the soul of Joshua. Now, there are over 7,000 promises in Scripture. I've given you many over the years. You may have memorized some of them. I'm led to believe that the kids over here to our left are being taught promises in prep school. The objective is to make them, oh, that's a bad word. The objective is to challenge them to memorize a promise a month so that they will have this in long-term memory and will be able to utilize it the rest of their lives. And by the way, as you know from our studies in neurology, a child's brain is very malleable in the first few years, and thus they become little sponges soaking up information that's transmitted to them by parents and others. It's the content of that data that is important. You can program a child to be a hellion. You can program them to be deviants. You can program them to be people, little children of integrity. It just depends on what the incoming data is and how they manage it. But I can tell you that if you are forced, and by that I have reference to Mrs. Mary Hillier, if you're forced to memorize passages of Chaucer, if you're forced to memorize passages of Shakespeare, that if you do that, when you're forced to do it, you will never forget them. I can still do things from Macbeth and from the introductory paragraphs of the Canterbury Tales. And I was a joke to Mrs. Hillier. It turned out that she and her husband were very, very close friends of my parents, but she cut me no slack. And she considered me to be the most horrid student she had ever had. I was a complete and total wipeout as far as she was concerned, and probably would never amount to squat, and she pretty much nailed it. So I respect her for her perspicacity. But she forced me to memorize these things at an early age, and I've never forgotten them. And here's my point. If we challenge these young people to memorize these promises at a very early age, they will never forget them. Now, they may not believe them. They may not have confidence in them. They may therefore never generate any courage to go with them. But they will know them verbatim and can pause at the commas. So it's a wonderful thing to do, but then spiritual growth, the leadership and mentorship of the Holy Spirit would be required for application and, as it's phrased here, success in the Christian way of life. But Joshua knew them. Joshua understood that he could have faith in them. This generated confidence, and therefore when the Lord Jesus Christ mandated that he cross that Jordan and enter that land and defeat those people, he had as much confidence in the fact he could fulfill the mandates as he had confidence that God would stand behind his promises. It all went together. And that's the mental attitude we have to develop in order to be successful in the Christian way of life. And so you say, I'm not all that confident today. That's okay. Joshua worked at this for 40 years before he was given a position of leadership over the entire nation, and when he made it to that position of leadership, he had achieved Jeshurun status. So those of you who say, I'm not Jeshurun, I don't have all that much confidence, I don't think I'm going to make it, I'm too old, all of that claptrap, that whining and whimpering of first-generation mentality, this is pitiful. Your job is to come to Bible class every time you get the opportunity and can get here. And the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead the advance. And you're not to worry about the pace of that advance. You're just to worry about the fact you play the game day in and day out. So point 12, associated with these promises were mandates to Joshua, which required great courage. It required great courage to cross a raging Jordan River in flood stage. It required great courage to enter a land that he knew was populated by a well-prepared army manned by very big men, and then to defeat that army and to afterward destroy the inhabitants of the land, eliminate them from history. I think the operative word today is genocide. 13. Success is associated with accomplishing these assignments through keeping the law without deviation, left or right. Given the mandate, Joshua had to execute with no questions. Now, we get a lot of questions today. I can teach an imperative mood from the pulpit. I spend a lot of time exegeting and getting what I consider to be an expanded and corrected translation so that all the nuances are there, thus a crystal clear delineation of what the mandate is all about. And then we read the corrected translation, we communicate principles which are drawn from that, and then after the final amen, somebody always says, yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if? And the yeah, but what if is, that doesn't really apply to me because, see, if you really understood the circumstances around my problem, you would understand clearly that this really doesn't apply here. That's what the implication is. To that, I say, claptrap. Success is associated with accomplishing these assignments through keeping the law without deviation right or left. 14. From this we can develop a principle. In order to execute divine mandates, you must have confidence in God and courage toward man and circumstances. In order to execute divine mandates, You must have confidence in God and courage toward man and circumstances. And that applies in your daily life. Confidence in the Word of God gives you courage toward man and circumstances. Therefore, do you have a problem in your social life? Do you have a problem with the people in your neighborhood? Do you have a problem with those with whom you work, matriculate, or what have you? How about right there under that same old roof, that spouse of yours, that lowlife, that person who captures and seizes and then holds the remote control? 14, then, is that principle. In order to execute divine mandates, you must have confidence in God and courage toward man in circumstances. 15, faith again becomes the issue. Faith in the promises and faith in the Word results in the faith necessary to keep the mandates. Faith again then is the issue. Faith in the promises and faith in the Word results in the faith necessary to keep the mandates. We studied faith in detail. We went over to 1 John 5 to note that our victory is through faith, and the initial victory is faith in Christ. That was our starting point. And those who are in the plan of God must live by faith after salvation. And so we see the promises being accepted through faith. We see that God's policy and plan is distributed to us for our perusal, but we have to believe it through faith. And then we get to mandates where we're ordered to do things. We must have faith that God intends for us to fulfill any mandate He gives us. And we're not ordered to do anything that we cannot do and that He does not give provision to us in order to assist that execution. Promises are a part of that. If you believe the promises, then they become the fuel that provides the courage for execution. So please keep in mind that in imperative moods, promises, confidence, courage, execution, it's all part of the same package. And faith has a primary role to play in all of that. 16. In order for Joshua to respond to the promises and execute the commandments, he must have confidence in God, and he must then have courage toward man and circumstances. In order for Joshua to respond to the promises and then execute the mandates, he must have confidence in God and courage toward man and circumstances. Joshua 1:6 again, be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Point one. The word for inheritance is our old friend Nahalah. Remember, we studied inheritance. We noted Jewish inheritance and church age inheritance. And Nahalah makes reference to the promise given by Abraham and his seed Christ in Genesis 13:15. And that, you remember, we observe from Galatians chapter 3 as well, verses 15 through 18. Point 2. And as we have learned, all who believe in the Messiah, to whom this promise was given, become inheritors themselves. And that is through divine imputation at the moment of salvation. No Jews existed except for Abraham when he received the initial promise. The only other person who existed at that point was the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. And therefore, when the promise was given, the only people alive who were the recipients of it were stated, Abraham and his seed singular, identified in Galatians 3:16 as Christ. That's the party of the second part to whom the promise was given. Now, where do the Jews come in, the Israelites? They can only come into that picture and become inheritors of the promise by imputation. Imputation of plus R at the moment of faith alone in Messiah alone. And through imputation, they become inheritors of the promise. Therefore, only those with the God of Abraham become those who have a part in this gift, as it is called. So as we've learned, all who believe in the Messiah to whom this promise was given become inheritors themselves through divine imputation at the moment of salvation. 3, the inescapable principle found in this concept is that the land of Canaan is God's property. The land of Canaan is God's property. And he's chosen to give it to Abraham, to his seed Christ, and all who believe in him. This is God's world. He is the creator. He is going to supervise all that goes on here. And he has relinquished control temporarily to a major degree because of the angelic revolution. And thus this has become cosmos diabolicus, not from God's choice, but from Adam and Esau's choice. They relinquished federal headship over the entire planet and the subsequent human race that came afterward. They control the show. They were delegated the authority. They, therefore, in their perfection, could still be running the show had they oriented to divine mandates. Had they had confidence, had the woman had confidence when her doctrine was challenged. Did God really say? See, the word of God was challenged from the get-go. And she buckled under for lack of confidence. Therefore, no courage. And then she went to Adam, and what's he going to do? There she stands, his sweet thing. And if he says, well, darling, the door is that away, you walk right past the cherubs, and then you move in to that land outside the garden. And I'll just see you later. The Lord will, I'll sacrifice another rib, and I'll just get me a new wife. The Lord will provide. But no, he had no confidence the Lord would actually. In fact, I imagine he took an inventory and assumed that he was eventually going to run out of ribs. So why start this maddening process? I'm taking a good look at her, and I have learned to really admire her. And I've learned that it's such a pleasure to have her around. To hell with it. I'll go with her. No confidence and no courage. But the point is that upon making these decisions, our original parents relinquished federal headship of this planet to Lucifer, son of the morning. And he has controlled it since. And he runs the show here. And there's one exception to what he can do. And that means, the exception means this, that God is going to divinely protect those who believe in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity. The only protection in cosmos diabolicus within the human race is through faith in Christ. And he establishes client nations in order to provide a haven of refuge for those believers. And that was the case for Israel and in Gentile client nation for believers as well as Jews of the diaspora. In the interim between the angelic fall and the second advent, there is this invisible war that rages. And a part of all of that is a struggle over a piece of real estate in the Middle East called today Israel. The Canaanites are in the land at the moment Joshua receives the mandate. And there's an inescapable principle that emerges from our studies that becomes very important as far as what Joshua is going to do is concerned. And it is this. The land of Canaan is God. God's property, and He's chosen to give it to Abraham, his seed Christ, and all who believe in Him. 4. Those to whom this land does not belong are the Canaanites, although they are the ones who occupy the land. Now, I guess fortunately, there was no United Nations at the time of this invasion. For certainly the Canaanites would appeal to Kofi Annan and claimed that they somehow were being run out of their real estate and thus wanted things on the West Bank and the East Bank and the North Shore and the South Shore. And all of that would have gone on for years. Right now, the current impasse has gone on for 50. And it's not going to get any better. But the land in the very origin of this whole conflict, the land belonged to God, and He gave it to Abraham and his seed and those who believe in Christ. And it did not belong to the Canaanites, although they lived there. And the order to Joshua was, get rid of them. You can see why the Jews, without salvation, without an understanding of Bible doctrine, and without the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, can get a bit cocky about that land over there. They read things of this nature in the Scriptures, and they say, hey, that belongs to us because we have the genes of Abraham. Wrong though they may be, you can see how, as unbelievers, they draw those conclusions. So those to whom the land does not belong are the Canaanites, although they are the ones who occupy the land. 5. And why do they not belong there? Because not only are they unbelievers, but their iniquity has become so advanced that they are now under the administration of divine judgment. All nations in degeneracy ultimately face that end. You meaning a nation, you degenerate nation will ultimately be judged by God's justice. It is the devil's world, but God will not permit Satan to go so far as to threaten his believers in any generation, in any dispensation. And thus believers will ultimately be protected. Now listen to me. Had the Jews gone into the land and tried to coexist with the Canaanites, you would have had then the very same circumstances and the very same result that you have today when the Jews are now back into the land and are up against their first cousins, the Arabs. These, at least, were a different breed of cat. They were the Hamitics. This was a Hamitic crowd, first cousin Hamitics. They wanted the land. They were degenerate. They were determined to keep it. And had the Jews gone in and sought to coexist, they would have had an ongoing struggle, and the Jewish people would ultimately have been eliminated or threatened. And first and foremost and most important, they would have been pulled into the heathen, idolatrous, phallic, child-sacrificing religion that was practiced for 400 years by these people. When we came into this piece of real estate back in the 1600s officially, we found here a group of people who would not respond to the gospel by and large. What happens when believers move into a piece of real estate where those who presently occupy the land are involved in drug abuse, human sacrifice, idolatry, and other heathen practices in the field of religion. These people are under judgment. Now, I'm sorry to report that to you, because I know that you have all kinds of information that comes your way in a politically correct America. I want to apologize to you for offending you this morning, but I'm not going to change what I'm saying to you. These people were under judgment because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's God's property. He gives it to His people when His people have confidence and courage and are willing to follow mandates and do their duty in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, establishing churches for the communication of truth, the sending out of missionaries to other heathen nations, and the provision of a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. Any group of people who are determined to provide those ingredients within a national entity will be protected divinely by God as long as they maintain those attitudes. And if we are losing out presently in this country, it is because we are waning and because we're flagging with regard to our views regarding these things. And we cannot survive as a nation if we become involved in anti-Semitism, as we are giving indications that we have trends in that direction, for political purposes. God will not tolerate that. And somewhere a group of people will arise that will provide the Jews protection, and they will be honored, and power will shift to them. They will be willing to support missionaries. They will protect freedom of religion and speech and press and movement. So that all of those were important to you today. Freedom of movement enabled you to come here without any obstruction. Freedom of the press enables you to possess a Bible unabridged. Freedom of speech allows me to get up in the pulpit and communicate these, what others might call hard truths and some would call criminal. We have a nation, therefore, that has prospered because of adherence to biblical mandates. And we had forefathers who had the confidence and then the courage to make it happen. There's always success. Now let's focus on the situation in 1400 BC. As Joshua stands on the shores of the Jordan River, he's given mandates to go into a land that is occupied by the enemy, occupied by Canaanites, but a race of people, Hamitic first cousins, who do not belong there. They do not belong there because their iniquity is now full. So let's note point six. When the Lord issued the Palestinian promise to Abraham, he warned him that the land would not be available to his descendants for hundreds of years because, according to Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites, which make up one of the Hamitic tribes occupying the land, when Abraham received the promise and as Joshua prepares to invade, I've read those verses to you over and over, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, etc., etc., smack dab in the middle of all that are the Amorites. The Amorites is simply one of the tribes used to define those who occupy the promised land. And when Abraham received the promise, these Hamitic tribes were there, apparently at that time dominated by the Amorites. And the Lord's instruction was, I'm promising you this land, you will ultimately have it, but you can't have it now. Your descendants will possess it. But you can't have it now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean? That means that God is fair to any group of people who occupy any piece of real estate at any time in human history. He will be fair to everyone, including unbelievers. And as long as these unbelievers can subscribe to laws of divine establishment, then he will not impose any form of judgment on them. He will therefore permit them to remain free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But when their iniquity becomes complete, after they run out the string after 400 years and permit their mentalities to absorb, believe, and execute concepts of the phallic cult, child sacrifice, drug abuse, and other forms of heathen activities, then at some point God says justice must come down on these people and the group that I'm going to send in to remove and eliminate them are my chosen people, my new client nation. Now, Joshua, it's your job to go get it done. And what's Joshua got to have at this point? He's got to believe all of this. He's got to have confidence in it. He must have courage, all of it supported by faith. And then he must execute without question, not deviating left or right. So when the Lord issued the Palestinian promise to Abraham, he warned him that the land would not be available to his descendants for several hundred years. This because, according to Genesis 15:16, the passage in which God is dealing with Abraham regarding his eternal promises, he says, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." However, in Moses' commencement address to the second generation, he indicates that not only have circumstances now changed, the judgment upon the Amorite is to be total. So let's go down to the year 1440 B.C. We're on the plains of Moab. The Transjordan campaign is now over. It is now time to invade the land. And Moses, who has been given orders to go to Nebo and die, is permitted to give an encouraging, motivational address. You can haul out your Zig Ziglar tapes and all of these other guys, and nobody has done a set of tapes like Deuteronomy. They've had 40 years of orientation and adjustment to the power of God, the plan of God, the grace of God, the provisions of God, the discipline of God. All of these things have been evident for 39 years, and God lets Moses cap it off with a commencement address that goes 30-some-odd chapters. How many tapes would that take, do you know? Do we have Deuteronomy on tape? There's your motivational address, especially if you have the inventory of ideas possessed by that second generation. And he gets up and he tells them precisely what they must do if they're going to be a successful generation in taking the land. God's promised it to you, but you must go do your duty. He's given you promises. He will stand by you. He will protect you. He will ride point. All you have to do is have faith in this and go get it done. Now, what was a part of that address? Let's note Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, at verse 16. Here, Moses indicates that after 400 years, not only have circumstances changed from when the Lord made that comment in Genesis 15, 16, that the iniquity was not yet complete, circumstances have changed. The iniquity is now complete. And not only that, the judgment is going to be total. Deuteronomy 20:16. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. You say, well, maybe they're just speaking about the army. So we get a delineation. You shall destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Has commanded you? Well, there's more. They had an inventory of ideas and memory center pops up, and they remember back to an earlier statement Moses made in his commencement address. Please note Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. There they all are. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, why did he put that in? Is he trying to instill fear? No. He's letting them know, you had best depend on me. You're going to take the land. I've given it to you. All you have to do is go do your duty. But understand this, you can't do it without me because they are greater than you and they're stronger than you. But not the equalizer is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For if you do, they will turn your sons away from following me in order to serve other gods. And you say, well, you know, there's nothing really bad about that. People should be free to worship the God of their choice. True, but not in a client nation. And you say, well, aren't people free to accept or reject Christ in client nation America? Yes, absolutely. You're free to reject, and may that freedom always stand. But if the day ever arrives that the majority of the people are rejecting and a minority of the people are accepting, there is an erosive process going on that will eventually find us not being a client nation. And if we permit people to come into our client nation who possess strange ideas that influence us left and right, then we are inviting the invasion into our souls of heathen concepts that erode our relationship with the God of this universe and begin to chip away at the foundations of client nation identification. And that's where we are today. The majority of the people have now deviated left and right. You can tell by the elections. Used to, we hung on. Establishment concepts, traditional concepts were able to win out by a small margin. But now it's gone the other way. The erosive process is now the majority. And the threat to the client nation's identification is now underway, and it is advancing. Keep that in mind, because somewhere out there, there's a predator nation, possibly. Maybe the Chinese. Maybe the Chinese are responding to some missionary function somewhere. China Inland Mission used to do a pretty good job. It's been recorded that Matthew actually made it into the Shaanxi province of China back in the first century and evangelized people there, the Apostle Matthew. So there has been the Word of God disseminated there. I don't know what their attitudes are today. I personally believe they're the most corrupt race on the face of the earth. But that doesn't change the fact they can change their minds, metanoeo, toward Christ, believe in Him as personal Savior, and throw out all of that weirdness they now have, and become a people who could come and invade this country as they already plan to do, and be the predator nation that removes degenerates from this real estate and install people who are loyal to the Word of God, and therefore they become our judgment. Don't ever get upset about the political affairs of the nations around the world, because Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And you say, well, that's in the United States of America. Well, it hasn't always been here. We examined the progress of the pivot from Ephesus to Philadelphia. We examine that progress from the time of the first century when the first pivot for SPQR was in Ephesus. And then Paul jumped the Hellespont and took the message to Europe. And Europe by and large responded while Asia rejected it. Asia from the first century has not seen prosperity by and large, while Western culture, Europe, and America have seen great prosperity. And the meandering of the pivot throughout Europe and ultimately across the Atlantic to our nation has seen prosperity follow it. And what it followed was Protestant theology, orthodox biblical truth. And it will remain so. And it's not just us. It's what we think. It's what we believe. It's that in which we place our faith and where we find our confidence. And when that goes away, we lose our qualifications. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. That's verse 3. 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then, at that point, and only at that point, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. Now, did you follow that? Did you make personal application to our client nation in the latter half of verse 4? We do fine as a client nation, and we will have continuing prosperity as long as we subscribe to establishment viewpoint and function under client nation mandates. When we quit doing that because strange gods come into our frame of reference, It says here that the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. He did it five times to Israel. If he did it to Israel five times, he will do it to us once. Verse 5, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Repeating verse 17 of Deuteronomy 20. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. Verse 18. Why do we do this? He repeats, in order that they may not teach you to do all the detestable things. Well, what are the detestable things? This being Sunday, I will not review for you Leviticus 18, but you may research that on your own. These were the detestable things that these Hamitic tribes were involved in and had been in an increasing basis over 400 years. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, Leviticus 18, which they have done for their gods. They considered it to be a religious practice. So that you would sin against the Lord your God. And that's the bottom line. Generosity always prevails against a human mentality which is under constant bombardment from an indwelling inside agent called the old sin nature. You are at a disadvantage when you place yourself in an environment of degeneracy because there is an inside agent working within you. The old sin nature desires to rebel and does so often. And if you are tempted enough and long enough, prevailingly enough, with attitudes and opinions, demonstrations, illustrations, all of these things constantly bombarding your neural network, eventually there will be an erosive process. And so bad company corrupts good morals is a verse out of the New Testament. And so this is what the Lord is referring to when he addresses Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 6. Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. This is the inheritance. It's their land. God's given it to them. And now he's ordering them to go take it through confidence and courage. Point 8. Causing the people to inherit the land, as a phrase out of verse 6, this involves the purging of the land of all its peoples, everything that breathes. Everything that breathes. Now, can an army populated with the ladies of Israel muster the courage to carry forth that order? Armies are trained to kill people. That's their duty, that's their job, and they cannot get involved in emotional sins or arrogant sins. And in order for you to appreciate the fulfillment of this mandate, when we get over into chapter 2 and we start learning about the challenge of taking the land and fulfilling this mandate, we're going to have to study the mental attitude of a soldier who has been ordered to go kill the enemy. And in that context, we will study a principle called the royal law. You do it without vengeance, you do it without holding a grudge, and you do it without emotion. And you do it without arrogance. You do your duty. Point 9, Joshua understood what was required, but the execution of such an order is very difficult to do. He understood what was required, but the execution of such an order is very difficult to do. It is because of the gravity of the request that the Lord reminds Joshua of the importance of doing his duty professionally and objectively, and not emotionally. And so he has to be reminded that it is very important that he must do his duty professionally and objectively, and not emotionally. And that goes a long way to describing how you execute divine mandates in the church age. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are a professional Christian who makes decisions and solves problems from an objective analysis and not from emotion. Joshua 1:7 in the New American Standard reads this way, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." We'll analyze or begin to analyze verse 7 at about 10 till the hour.